In order that we might reorient for a concentration upon our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, allowing you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for again permitting us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would make real those things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were at a point in our study when we were caught by time, noting the marriage of grace and faith in the concept of the Passover. We noted in Exodus 12:7, then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the doorposts and the houses where they eat the lambs. This was a volitional decision that had to be carried out by each Jewish household leader. The man of the house was to accomplish this objective, expressing the faith not only of himself but that of his family, the adult members of his family at least, in this sacrifice and its implications. Now, the Jews could have slain the Passover lambs on that April afternoon. However, if they had not applied the evidence of that sacrifice to the doorposts, the destroyer angel would not have passed over their homes. This concept illustrates the principle that in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. This is a basic principle of systematic theology that without this concept, you cannot properly evaluate Scripture, and therefore you will eventually entertain heresy. Therefore, unlimited atonement means that Christ died for the sins of all mankind, and that is His matchless grace. However, mankind must appropriate that grace by believing on the message of salvation, and this is faith. God provided the lambs. Every household had a lamb, and every household was provided with instructions on how to sacrifice it and then move forward with the application of that ritual. Volition had to play a part in that. And therefore, although the lamb was provided and it was sacrificed, the blood had to be transferred to the home in order for the destroyer to pass over. All of these things were accomplished, and thus we have the marriage of grace and faith. Now, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 speaks of the necessity of personal faith accepting the offer of divine grace. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. You're saved through faith, very clearly here. And this, the word this here, pronoun, but it makes, since it is in the neuter, it has to go back not to grace or to faith, but to the word salvation. And that's a point of Greek grammar. So what is the antecedent of the pronoun this? And this not from yourselves. This what? This grace is not from yourselves? This faith is not from yourselves? No. You have to go back to the neuter noun. And the one that's in the neuter is the word for salvation. And therefore, the antecedent is salvation. So let's read it again. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this salvation is not from yourselves. This salvation is a gift from God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Or we can note from John 3:36, he that believes on the Son has eternal life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then, is the emblematic blood of Christ for the believer in the church age. The blood of the Lamb was smeared on the doorposts in the original Passover. Where is the blood of the Lamb applied in the church age? It is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He indwells you when you express faith alone in Christ alone. How, therefore, is it possible for divine analysis to know who those are that are saved and who those are that aren't. The blood is in the body. It is symbolized by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the blood of Christ for the believer in the church age. When a person believes in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells the body of that person, acting as a down payment on eternal life. We note Ephesians 1:3. Jesus Christ, in whom you also, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you had believed, you were sealed by means of the Holy Spirit with reference to the promise. Now the word for sealed is spragizo. S-P-H-R-A-G-I-Z-O. Spragizo. And it refers to an emblem of ownership and resultant security. Spragizo. This is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what does sealing mean? It means an emblem of ownership and resultant security. That's what the word means. So when the Holy Spirit indwells you at salvation, you become the possession of God. He owns you. You're in His royal family. And you have security being a member of God's household. This verb is the aorist passive indicative. It is a culminative aorist. It views the entire process of the Holy Spirit indwelling your body, but it emphasizes the existing results. You're owned by God, and you are secure in Him. Now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit serves as evidence, then, that the believer has appropriated the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross through personal faith in Him. We can go back to one of the passages, if my eyes can catch it, where we see in Exodus 12, verse 13, this statement. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. The word there for sign really means evidence. And it is the word oath, O-W-T-H. And evidence is better than sign. What is the evidence for the church age believer? The evidence is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's spragizo. So this presence, therefore, seals us with reference to our eternal security. And since we are owned by God, we are His children. The blood thus applied constituted a perfect protection from judgment for both the Jew of Exodus 12 and the believer in the cross in the church age. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 and 14. We are sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in verse 14, for by one sacrifice He has perfected forever those that are sanctified. That is your eternal security. And sanctification merely is a part of what occurs at salvation among the 40 things. It sets you apart for special service. That's what hagios means. You are a saint, and you've been set apart for special service, and sanctification is a concept associated with that. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread therefore symbolized Christ as the bread of life. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and following. The Lord, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took the bread, and when He had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is My body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of My sacrifice. Drink you all of it. Do this in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate the Lord's sacrifice until He comes." And this is characterized then by the term Eucharist, Eucharisto, and this is a word for thanksgiving. This is a word for recognizing all that God has done for us in grace in providing our salvation. It stands for also the concept of communion, and it speaks of fellowship as well. Now, in the first century, churches there in that particular era were involved in an agape feast. And the agape feast is where all members of the church gathered. They ignored all distinctions of rank, wealth, and culture. And they met members as members of one family. At the feast, the pastor teacher presided. The food was prepared beforehand at homes or at the place of meeting, as circumstances dictated. And before eating, the guests would wash their hands, sanctify the food, and read Scripture. Incorporated within this feast was the Eucharist, the believer's trip down memory lane. It was an auld lang syne of his moment at the cross, that great day in which he claimed the grace gift of redemption provided by the perfect Lamb of God. It provided a period of meditation when one may recall how Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, so that we might have eternal life. And as a result, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Exodus 12:26. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what does this ceremony mean? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Now let's note the fulfillment of this prophetic type. Christ, our first fruits. We look now, first of all, at Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. That passage says, involving another feast of Israel, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf, that's a collection of cereal grasses bound together, a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day of the Sabbath. Now, we call this day Easter, which goes back to Ishtar. This is the great goddess of the Sumero-Akkadian pantheon. And although she is called a goddess of love, goddess of prostitution would be a far more accurate observation. We continue today to magnify certain pagan objects of fertility during the Easter celebrations. We make a deal out of rabbits, eggs, and new clothes. But the Jewish celebration was designed by God to focus attention on God's bountiful harvest. Therefore, a very powerful biblical truth is missed by not emphasizing the term first fruits instead of Easter. First fruits is the type for the resurrection. Easter is Ishtar and pagan religion. I'm not recommending that you fire your rabbits or that you throw your eggs away. The little children don't have to know this. Some people don't let children have a normal life because they find out something and then assume the children already knew it. And when they find out that Easter has to do with Ishtar, a pagan fertility goddess, they immediately assume that they propagandize their children into pagan religion. And they don't let them pet rabbits or go find eggs. Well, here's my suggestion. Don't tell them. Don't tell them that Easter means Ishtar, a pagan fertility goddess. I don't think it's right to tell children that. Even if you don't practice Easter, you shouldn't tell children about pagan fertility goddesses. Don't tell them about the fertility rites and all of that business that is expressed through rabbits and eggs. I don't think they need to know that either. Just let them go look for the little eggs, and when it's all over, let them eat them if they want them, and then just move on. Your job is to teach them, along with the occasional help of prep school, teach them about the first fruits. Jesus Christ, our first fruits. And that was a ritual that the Jews practiced prior to the incarnation and the resurrection, to amplify this concept through ritual. And they learned the doctrines associated with that. The first harvest, Jesus Christ is the first fruits that goes up. That's the resurrection. And then we may follow later on. So let's get into this now that you get the gist and we're done with the fertility rites. If Christ is the first fruits, then there logically are second fruits. We not only celebrate as a memorial the resurrection of our Lord on first fruits, but we look forward in prophecy to the resurrection of the royal family of God as well. Because there was a first fruits means there's a second fruit. Therefore, who are they? We are the second fruits. Aren't you excited to hear that? Let's note 1 Corinthians 15:20. Christ has been indeed raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that makes reference to believers who are now dead physically. Their souls are still alive, but they need a resurrection body and will receive one at the appropriate time, just like Christ. And we see this in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they who are Christ's at his coming. That's the second fruits. Our salvation was purchased by Christ while he was still alive. His substitutionary spiritual death was the payment of our sins. And upon completion of this agreement, this assignment, this arrangement, he made the following comment from the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished. It's all over. All of the payment necessary for our sins was completed on the cross. There's nothing left to be done. And we know that it was completed satisfactorily to God because 3 days later, Christ was resurrected. Christ was resurrected from the dead. Now, it was his spiritual death that paid the price for our sins. And that, therefore, once we express faith in him, saves our soul. But what about our body? The soul cannot exist in eternity with a body that is designed for time. I'm noticing that. Some of you old geezers in here, old as me, are realizing it too. Some of you young people don't get it yet, but you will. And you are going to die. And you therefore need a body that can last longer than 60, 70, or 80 years. You need a new one that can take the eternal soul and engage it for all eternity. Now, where does the promise of the resurrection body come from? Christ paid the price with our soul's problem in view on the cross, that spiritual death. But what about the body we need? Therefore, he died physically on the cross, and 3 days later, he was resurrected. That's the first fruits. And therefore, we know from 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, that not only will we have a resurrection body as well, second fruits, but that body will be exactly like his. So if you want to get some ideas about how the resurrection body works, observe the behaviors of Jesus Christ post-resurrection, pre-ascension in the New Testament. So his substitutionary spiritual death was the payment for our sins. And upon completion of this assignment, he made the comment from the cross, it is finished. But in order to guarantee our resurrection, it was necessary for our Lord to experience physical death as well. And this physical death involved a trichotomous separation of body, soul, and spirit. Christ's human spirit went to the third heaven and the Father. Luke 23:46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I deposit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. So we have Christ on the cross. Now Christ has a body. It is nailed to the cross. He has a soul and he has a human spirit. And we see from this particular passage here, Luke 23:46, that he dismissed his human spirit into the care of the Father. That is in heaven. So we've got two more attributes of his essence left to deal with. His human soul went to Hades, Luke 23:42. Then the criminal said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. So that means that his soul goes to Hades. Hades is made up of four compartments. Paradise. This is the compartment where the souls of all Old Testament saints was put into a holding pattern prior to the cross. Therefore, all Old Testament saints went there, including the other thief. There were two. This one expressed faith in Christ. And he said, don't forget me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ says, I'm not going to forget you. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. That's where the souls of all Old Testament saints go. So the soul is down here. So Christ's human spirit went to heaven to be with the Father, and his soul went to paradise, along with all other souls that had experienced physical death prior to then. And then his body went to the grave, Luke 23:52. Going to Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea asked for Jesus' body. And then in verse 53, then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. And so the body goes to the tomb. Now this creates a trichotomous separation. Now, this is fully indicative of the fact that Jesus Christ has experienced physical death. Now, what happens next? What is next on the divine agenda? There has to be proof for us to know and have absolute, unequivocal confidence that Jesus Christ satisfied divine righteousness on the cross. How do we know that? We know it from the resurrection. Why 3 days and three nights? In the ancient world, they didn't have, at least in Israel, they didn't have very fancy embalming techniques. They didn't believe in that and didn't do it. And therefore, a body could lay in state for 3 days before it began to stinketh. And once it began to stinketh, then they assumed the person was dead. I watched a show on one of these info channels the other day. It had to do with people who died but really weren't dead. And this was this particular woman who died three times. And people were hauling her off and putting her in morgues and things of this nature. And then she would wake up. Her entire system was shut down to such a great degree they couldn't even detect a pulse. And it happened on three occasions. And they had another fellow they showed. It was all a representation. They didn't actually have cameras in there. But the people told their story and they did little movies about it. This guy wakes up in a morgue and looks around and sees all these dead people in the room with him. And he mentions the fact he doesn't belong there to the guy that was working there, and that freaked him out. Then there was a guy that got run over by a car, and he got shoved in one of those refrigerators. And he was left there for 3 days until the guys could get around to embalming him. When they rolled him out, he was pretty much cooled off. And as they were cutting his gut open, he wakes up and tries to explain to them that he's not dead yet. And these people were actually interviewed. And obviously, a person can lay in state for a while, appear to be dead, and not be dead. So how were the Jews to know whether a person was really dead or not? Well, if you were laid out for more than 3 days, you were probably dead. So don't be waking up after that. You've got a big problem. The custom, though, the idea, the zeitgeist, the understanding that was prevalent within the community was that a person can't really be concluded as absolutely for sure dead until 3 days. Now, this business that Christ was crucified on Friday and then resurrected sometime early Sunday morning doesn't satisfy that idea, and we've studied that in the past. He was in the grave as long as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. 3 days and three nights. And we've studied day and we've studied night in the Hebrew, and we've studied day, and we've studied night in the Greek. And there's no getting around it from the structure of the grammar that Jesus Christ was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. That's 72 hours. So we pretty much got the idea that he's physically dead. The reunion of the three elements of our Lord's being, essence, was accomplished by the omnipotence of both God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And we can get rid of the cross here because it's not pertinent anymore. Let's put the human spirit in heaven with the Father. Let's put the soul in Hades, compartment paradise. And let's get the body in the tomb again. But here, the omnipotence of God sent Christ's human spirit back to the resurrection body, 1 Peter 1, verse 21. Through Christ you believe in God, who raised him from the dead. So God the Father, is his omnipotence of God, was involved in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. We'll just call this resurrection body. And so the human spirit, let's put the line here, the omnipotence of the Father sends the human spirit back to the tomb. That's 1 Peter 1:21. Through Christ you believe in God, who raised him, Christ, from the dead. Now the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit sent his soul back to the grave from Hades. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Holy Spirit. And then Romans 1, 4. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, was declared with omnipotence to be the Son of God by means of his resurrection from the dead. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, there's the Spirit's omnipotence involved, was declared with omnipotence to be the Son of God by means of his resurrection from the dead, namely, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we have the soul going back to the tomb, and we have a trichotomous reunion here, which results in the resurrection. Now the same power which raised our Lord from the dead is the same power which will raise us from the dead at the rapture of the church. It is the omnipotence of God which resurrects the dead in Christ, while it is the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit that resurrects the living believers at the rapture. He doesn't, in essence, resurrect the living believers. He metamorphosizes their bodies from a human body into a resurrection body. Let's note two passages. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep. This refers to believers who have experienced physical death before the rapture. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's physical death followed by resurrection, if we believe that, and we do, the grammar requires that that's a positive concept, a first-class condition. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For this doctrine we communicate to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, there will come a day when Jesus Christ will re-enter the second heaven, the atmosphere around planet Earth. This is not the second advent. He doesn't come down to the earth. He only enters the earth's atmosphere. And there will be people standing around on the earth. And some of them will be believers, and some will not be. But nevertheless, there's going to be a whole host of folks that are. And their souls and human spirits are going to go up and meet the Lord in the air. But Paul tells us those of us who are alive will not precede those who are asleep. those are the ones who have preceded them, those who are alive, in death. So that the omnipotence of God is going to give these individuals in the tombs here resurrection bodies. And their souls, their spirits, and their new resurrection body will be resurrected and go to meet the Lord in the air. And they will be the first ones to go. And then in an atmos of time, a chronon, we'll note in another passage, then these guys go up. So you have group A and you have group B. And that's what we see here. For this doctrine, we communicate to you by the word of the Lord, that Paul gets this from the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that is those physically alive at the rapture, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the shofar horn of God. In fact, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, this is a military operation, and Jesus Christ gives the command. And when he gives the command, the way the angels exit is through an audible signal. And the archangel is going to blow a horn, a shofar, and it will signal the troops to march out. And they leave the third heaven, and they move into the second heaven, and they assemble over planet Earth in the atmosphere. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the omnipotence of God resurrecting the dead in Christ, causing the body of corruption to be put into incorruption. We'll note 1 Corinthians 15 in that regard in a moment. Verse 17. Then we who remain, those who are alive, shall be caught up. The indwelling Holy Spirit of these individuals utilizes His omnipotence to resurrect living believers, giving them a resurrection body. The soul and the spirit are already there. The body is changed, and then they go up. And they go up with them in the clouds, with them, meaning the group A, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Very important, verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these doctrines. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20, is, along with several passages in its context, a parallel to what we've just noted. Paul, again, is the writer. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through one man, namely Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through one man, namely Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die spiritual death, so in Christ shall all be made alive eternal life. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming, the rapture. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. That is second advent. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now we drop down in the same chapter to verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the shofar will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we who remain will be changed. That's the metamorphosis that goes on. You have a physical body, and then suddenly it will be metamorphosized into a resurrection body and go up to be with the Lord in the air. And this is, of course, a very dramatic event. It has been popularized of late by the I Got Left Behind series. And I think there's a book that describes the rapture, and the people that get left behind are the ones that find people's clothes laying on the ground and cars are driving off bridges and people just flat disappearing. Nobody knows where they are. And they're very confused about this, and rightly so, because they're too dumb to figure it out. But the reason there's no body laying around is because the body gets changed. into a resurrection body, and up they go. And if it happens in the dead of night, which half of them will be, I guess half the earth will be at night then, so some of them are going to escape under darkness. And wives and husbands are going to wake up the next morning, and their spouse is going to be missing. And they're going to be left behind. And they have little lap babies, they're going to be gone. And that'll really freak the mamas out. Where's my baby? Well, he's gone to heaven, gone to be with Jesus. All that have not reached the moment of accountability will be a part of the rapture at that time. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, this will occur. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, the dead in Christ, while the mortal must put on immortality, those who are alive, but believers. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we not only commemorate the resurrection of our Lord, but we anticipate the appearance of our Lord, which will initiate our resurrection into eternal life. It was the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit which sustained our Lord in the incarnation, including His sufferings on the cross. It was the omnipotence of both the Father and the Spirit which executed the trichotomous separation of our Lord's essence at physical birth. It will be the omnipotence, I should say physical death. It was the omnipotence of both the Father and the Spirit which initiated the trichotomous reunion of our Lord's spirit and soul into His resurrection body. And it will be the omnipotence of the Father and the Holy Spirit which will transform us into our resurrection bodies at the rapture of the church. And during the interim, between the resurrection of Christ and the rapture of the church, between first fruits and second fruits, it is the omnipotence of both the Father and the Holy Spirit which energizes the believer, enabling him to live and execute the Christian way of life. The same power which sustained our Lord in hypostatic union and which raised Him from the dead is the same power which has been delegated to you. 2 Peter 1:5 reads, His divine omnipotence has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, logistical grace support for your body, and logistical grace support for your soul. This is done through epinosis knowledge of Him who called us to His glory. Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come to you. Romans 15:13. May the God of confidence fill you with great happiness and prosperity as you trust in Him, so that you may abound in confidence by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 20. I pray that the eyes of your stream of consciousness might be enlightened so that you may know what is the confidence of His election, what are the riches of His glory, and the inheritance of His saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power to us who have believed in Him, resulting in the delegation of His superior power, which He put into operation by means of Jesus Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now, from these verses, it can be seen that we live in the most unique period of history. Because of the resurrection of our Lord, we have been granted phenomenal privileges and opportunities to glorify Him in our lives. And this will become a subject of our ongoing study in the days to come. We are not left to our own devices to accomplish this objective. We have been delegated divine omnipotence from God to fulfill His plan. With this omnipotence, we're able to grow in grace, to utilize our portfolio of invisible assets, to execute the four spiritual mechanics and to reflect in our lives the glory of the indwelling Christ. All of this is made possible through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. These things give new meaning to the statement of our Lord in Luke 12:48, "Unto whomever much is given, of him shall much be required." The power for achieving that which is required was made available to us on the first fruits morning of 32 AD when the angel said, "He is not here. He is risen." Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power that has been delegated to us, enabling us to grow in grace and learn all about your perfect plan, invented by you in eternity past, revealed to us through your scriptures, and appropriated within our souls by the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. With this information, we not only have the power of the Word, we have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to raise ourselves above the mundane, to take divine knowledge and apply it to our daily lives. All of this has been made possible by the person and work of Jesus Christ, His work on the cross, the resurrection that you and the Holy Spirit participated in accomplishing 3 days later. The same power that resurrected our Lord from the grave has been delegated to us. May we take the power. May we use it within the confines for which it was intended, our personal spiritual growth and the application of your word to both life and circumstances. And in so doing, we will consistently develop spiritual skills which will enable us to be productive in our personal Christian life. And in the end, as we advance through the sophisticated spiritual life to spiritual maturity, we will have the capacity to praise you, to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to magnify your word. May this be the reciprocity that motivates our continued pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.